was fear. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18 tells us, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. You see, Herod, if he was right with the Lord, he would have said, well, glory to God, the Messiah is here, because he had nothing to fear. But Herod was built up with fear and trembling because he thought this would mean the end of his ruling. And actually, it would mean that. Because Herod later in his life exalted himself up, and as he did so, the Bible tells us, or we are told, that he died in that just shortly after. But instead of fear, he feared. But instead of love, his response was fear of losing his powerful position. His fear of the political military leader that the Jews expected their Messiah to be. Matthew chapter 2, verses 4 through 6 goes on and tells us not only was Herod's response a fearful response, but Herod's response was also an ignorant response. It says, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes and people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. By the way, Herod should have already known this. I mean, a king ought to know his people, right? A king ought to know what they believe. And even though Herod was not a Jew, he should have known what they believed, what drove them. But we see here, Herod had a complete and utter disregard for his people and their beliefs and what was going on. All Herod could think about was me, me, me. And then you see the other response here. Assembling the chief priests and scribes. Right, the chief priest is talking about those who would be of the Sadducee persuasion. These would be very theological liberals. They would be people who were not looking for the Messiah to come. In fact, this time they had looked at the Bible and thought that the Messiah would just appear out of nowhere on a white horse. We would know him. We would not know any background, which, by the way, overlooks so many of the promises and the prophecies given. But here they are told, where is the Christ to be born? Why? Because the Magi have come, they've seen his star in the east, and these who had the scriptures showed absolutely no excitement at all. I mean, just imagine. Do you remember Simeon's response in Luke chapter 2 to the Messiah? Simeon was an older man who had been promised that before he died, he would see the Messiah. Every day he probably woke up with that thought. It probably consumed him. And when Simeon saw the Messiah, he said, now I can die because the one that is promised is here. His whole life had literally been consumed by this promise. But here we see the religious leaders, both those of the Sadducees in the chief priests and also those of the scribes who were mostly Pharisees. They were underling priests saying, I guess they think the Messiah is coming. If only they would have paid heed. John chapter 1:11 tells us he came into his own and his own did not receive him. He was rejected of men, as Isaiah tells us. Jesus had to be rejected by his people to fulfill prophecy, so that he could die on the cross for our sins. You see, the Messiah that was born was not the Messiah they were looking for. When they should have been shaken to the core, all they could think about was, well, this is what the prophecies say. And it was unfolding before them. All they could think about was, how can we retain our either legalistic position as those who are in charge, the Sadducees, or how can we retain our spiritual look, or our spiritual aura, as the Pharisees did. All of them were focused on themselves. You see, these were consumers looking at the Messiah. They were not worshipers looking at the Messiah. They disregarded him. They told them of the prophecy, which, by the way, was was obviously more than what the Magi had. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you who are too little among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is ruler in all Israel, whose coming forth is from the old, from ancient days." But here we see these Magi, the kingmakers, who know a whole lot less, coming in devoted. We see this huge contrast between those who knew everything. They had all of the Old Testament sitting before them. They could study the scriptures, and yet those who had very little, and what they had been passed down from generation to generation throughout this intertestamental period between, the Testaments, had been passed down, and yet they clung to what little they had. They didn't know where he was going to be born. They just walked to where they had seen the star, and the place that you should go where the star had been was Jerusalem, where the king should be born. And they said, "Where is he?" Looking for a royal baby in velvet and a fancy room and in a throne. He found people who disregarded him. What? A baby? Then we see this demonstrated again. We see Herod's disregard demonstrated by intentional deception. The Bible says, "Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search out diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring word to me that I may come and worship him.'" First of all, we see that his plans are bad because he does it in secrecy. He doesn't come forward before everyone. "Go and find the Messiah whom we have all sought." No, he says, "Can you go and find him? And then tell me so that I can worship him." We see him here manipulating. See, the wise men, the Magi, had come from afar for the purpose of bowing down and worshiping him. And so he said, I'm with you guys. And he said what they wanted to hear so that he could get a response out of them. We live in a culture that manipulates without even understanding it. You've all done this. You think, "I want this. How can I get this? Well, I can say this and this, which will make that person feel guilty, and then they will give me this." And don't even tell me you've never done that. When Priscilla and I first got married, she would cry a lot because I'm not a nice person, of course. And when she would cry, my response, and this is, by the way, we've come a long ways. I don't do this anymore. Now I know that this, it just happens sometimes. Girls do this and we're not going to know, and our response should be, my response then was, "I did something wrong. I'm guilty." And so I would look at her and say, "Priscilla, crying is manipulation. Stop it. Okay, I'm a bad husband." I hate being manipulated. Don't you? Can you sometimes see someone's mind turning at how can I make them do this? When that happens to me, I'll just warn you, you're not going to get what you want. I am way too stubborn and way too proud, which isn't necessarily a good thing. But our culture does this. You watch people often say something that they know is going to get a response. We're often probably guilty of doing this with our parents. "Well, the elf on the shelf is seeing you. And if he sees you do something bad, he'll tell Santa, and then you won't get any gifts." When our children's response should not be to the elf on the shelf, should not be to Santa. It should be to their Lord and Savior. We ought to not even say, "Did you disobey me?" Well, we kind of have to get that. But I always get them to the point where, "Do you realize that when you disobeyed me, you didn't just make Daddy sad? You made Jesus sad, because the Bible tells you honor your father and mother, and you didn't do that." We've got to be helping our children understand the real reason, not manipulating them to get a response. We live in a culture that is framed around manipulation. How can I get what I want? A consumer-driven society is going to do that. And here we see Herod do this. "Come so that I can worship him." Now, I don't know if these Magi believed him or what. I mean, there's cultural barriers between them. As he said something, they may have been thinking something different. We don't know. But we do know that he wasn't telling the truth, because the Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16, Then Herod, when he saw that the wise men had tricked him, became furious and sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem in all the region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. We see him, and his manipulation is revealed as simply pure deception. You know, sometimes we think, well, if you don't manipulate a little bit, if you don't twist things a little bit to be able to get your way, then you'll just get run over by our society. But do you realize what manipulation really is? It's deception. By the way, when my wife cried, it wasn't deception. There was something really going on. I'm learning that. But as we look at this, we see that he was simply deceiving. He was saying, come so that I can worship them. So come so that I can follow him. In reality, there was total disregard. So much so that he wiped out, there was genocide. He wiped out every single baby boy from the age of 2 and under. Can you imagine the wailing that went on in Bethlehem as Herod got angry in his selfish focus, his disregard of the Messiah, and tried to wipe out his line? Do you realize, though, Herod's attack was really an attack of Satan? His attack was not just to kill a bunch of babies and make a bunch of people mad and sad and hurt. His desire was to wipe out the Messiah so that Herod could be king. Do you see the problem here? When Herod, of all people, should have known he was over the... He didn't care. He said, I want this to be about me. What is it about me? He responded with ignorance and fear, with intentional deception. But then do you see, we see a people who knew much less than even Herod, who knew much less than the chief priests and the scribes, who knew much less than those who should have been recognizing that the Messiah was born. But we see these people devoted. Let's compare the disregard of the fool with the devotion of the Magi. Their response was not, what can I get, but it was, what can I give? How can I serve? How can I glorify him? And we see this is demonstrated by trusting obedience. After listening to the king, they went on their way. By the way, they began to travel to Bethlehem. Why? Because they had been shown from the scriptures that was where they were supposed to go. And so they did what they had done before. They simply followed what the scriptures had said. They trusted it. They had believed God's promise before. In fact, the promise that they probably clung to, though it's not written out for us, this is what they clung to, is probably found in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, where the Bible says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down the sons of Sheph. A star and a scepter was promised. One who would rule. In the book of Genesis, Genesis 49, verse 10, we see another promise. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tributes come to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. When the scribes and Pharisees and Herod had Micah 5:2, which is very clear, out of Bethlehem the Messiah will be born, those who had much less followed him. They staked their entire trip after this promise. They said, where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. Though their knowledge was minimal, their trust was unfaltering. You know, sometimes we make an excuse. We say, well, I'm not like pastor. I didn't go to seminary. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. My father wasn't a pastor. And we make lots of excuses. But do you realize I'm going to be held responsible for all of those things that God has given me? Do you realize also you will be held responsible for what God has given you? To whom much has been given, much more will be required. We see much was given to the chief priests and the scribes. I guarantee you at the judgment day, much will be required of those who rejected him with full knowledge. You realize these were people who had very little. They saw his star and they followed it. They followed trusting and obedient. They followed God's path. You know what though? They were still going to Bethlehem. And here's a baby who no one in Jerusalem knew about. How in the world are they supposed to go to Bethlehem, another city, the city of David, and find this baby? But they were determined to do so, and so they set off. And then we see, the Bible says, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. By the way, this indicates that the wise men had probably not followed the star the entire way. It wasn't they saw the star and then they followed it the whole way looking at it. It was they saw his star and they followed the place where it had been. And they came to the most likely place to find a king in Israel, to Jerusalem, and they didn't find him. And so they headed off to Bethlehem, not knowing. And you know what happened as they began to take steps of faith? God showed them the way. We are given that promise in the Word. Have you ever thought, well, Lord, I don't have enough money to be able to make that step. Well, Lord, I'm not sure that I have enough knowledge to be able to do what you're calling me to do. You know, just recently, our Natalie came up, and we have to sign her up for the school that we're going to, and it really is our desire to have all of our kids in the same school. Can you imagine? Trip to here and trip to there, it just didn't seem very fun. And they sent us a letter that said, you're kind of at the end of the waiting list, and you may end up having to do full-day kindergarten. And our immediate response was, full-day kindergarten is going to cost $400 a month. There's absolutely no way in the world that we can afford that at that time. And so I began, in my fleshliness, saying, Lord, what are you going to do here? Well, I mean, we've got to be able to get this. You know, it's our Natalie. And I'm not sure Natalie is a candidate for homeschooling just yet because she's a space cadet and doesn't pay attention. So maybe it would work, but that wasn't the way God had been leading us. And so we're thinking, Lord, are you changing your direction? Should we do something different? And I'm all over the place thinking, how are you going to do this? This last week, you know what we got? We got a letter that says Natalie has been accepted into exactly what we wanted. That, by the way, is not going to cost us more. You know, God was working and he's guiding. And I'm saying, Lord, what are you going to do? Are you really in control? And all of us have been there. We often falter through that place, and we wonder what's going to happen. But do you know what I can tell you? Every single time, God will provide. Whether it's God providing finances, or God providing the path, or God providing the specifics that you need to take the next right step, he will provide. And when all of Israel was not willing to say, I'll follow the Messiah who was born, these wise men said, we'll follow him. And as they followed, God gave them exactly what they needed so that they could follow his path to where, so they could follow the path to where he was. By the way, we do not know exactly what the star was. I'm going to tell you what I think the star was. Don't write this down in your Bibles, because this isn't Bible. This is Josh's opinion. You can write this down on a piece of paper and stuff it in here. But this is what my thought is. Here we see that there probably was two events where the star shone. This first event, I believe, is spoken about in Luke chapter 2, which we read this morning and studied this morning in Sunday school. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, and the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and get this, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy that will be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find the babe in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And this is where it gets big. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. You see what we see here? We see a phenomenon that lighted up the entire sky. By the way, when the Bible, some of your Bibles say they saw his star in the east, remember these are men who came from the east. That word star literally means from the sun rising. It's the word a star. And so what our ESV translates it, they saw the star as it rose. And a lot of the songs that we sing, they saw his star and they followed it westward. They didn't see the star in the east because they were in the east. They traveled west. And so here they see his star, probably not necessarily talking about a actual star. There are some who believe that it was Jerusalem, that it was Jupiter, the king of the planets. Some believe that Jupiter and Saturn somehow got together and a phenomenon was in the sky where there was actually a fish painted in the sky. That one seems a little bit stretched. Some believe that it was a low-hanging meteor or an erratic comet. Do you know what I believe it was? I believe that it was the glory of God shown out in the heavens. Whether I'm right or not doesn't really matter. What really matters is these wise men followed it. They looked at the word with what little they had. They trusted and obediently followed. Is that the way that you follow the Lord? You know, sometimes we say, well, I was looking at this, and I think the Lord may have been calling me this, but I don't think the Lord understands. By the way, there's a problem with that idea. I'm not sure the Lord understands where we are right now. Does he understand how busy I already am? Does he understand that maybe I don't know as much as other people may know about this? Or we make all these excuses. We say all of these things. When you realize the person who you're arguing with is the one who created the world, the one who hung the stars in its place, the one who is sovereign, the one who is King of Kings. And we say, did you know, Lord, that I'm struggling here? And he knew better than you did. In fact, he knows why you're in that struggle. He knows how he's going to be glorified in that struggle. He knows how you're going to grow in it. And when the wise men saw this, I want you to see their response. They saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. The wise men demonstrated joyful worship. Right here we see Matthew begins to pile up superlatives. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And I think he used up all the words in the dictionary that you could do to say, hey, they were pretty excited. Do you know what happened? They had a party somewhere in between Jerusalem and Bethlehem. They got excited. They were going on their way saying, how will we find this child? The wisest men, they didn't know about him. They said, well, I guess you could try Bethlehem. And they were probably thinking, we've come all this way. We've sacrificed so much. Our desire is to see this child that was spoken about. And then when the star came, they were filled with joy. You say, well, that was awesome because they had an event in their life that filled them with joy. But do you realize we don't need to go from one event to another event to be filled with joy? The Bible tells us that the Lord has given to us so that our joy may abound. You know what the idea of abounding means? It means constantly renewed. It's like when you're sitting by the campfire and it starts to get cold, throwing in a log. What it's saying is your joy is so that you never have to continue to throw in logs. It's going to be filled up. That's what our salvation gives to us. Joy that is overflowing. And here we see that joy demonstrated by them as they began to, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Okay, I'm going to stoop to this place. What do you think this looks like? We've got regal people, the kingmakers, dressed in all their attire, on their Persian steeds, with their guards traveling with them, and they're wondering and pondering. And you know what your face looks like when you wonder and ponder? You start to crease your forehead, and you're thinking maybe they were taking the scriptures that they had and unrolling them and saying, where will we find him? What house are we supposed to look for? Where's the street address? And then the light shone, and everything changed. It went from, where will we find him, to a, whoopee, this is exciting. Can you imagine? He's right there. And I bet their steps quickened as they went to see the birthplace of the child king. Notice we see in verse 11 what their worship looked like. It says, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It says, and when they were going to the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. They were overwhelmed by the Christ child. They forgot their power and importance. These were people that literally for centuries had been the kingmakers, the most important people in many kingdoms. They were the second to command of world empires. These are important people. And yet now they fall before a child in a humble Bethlehem home. And notice the Bible is very clear. And going in, they saw the child with Mary. And notice who they fell down and worshipped. They fell down and worshipped him. We don't see Mary worship here. They didn't look and say, oh, look at you. They said, oh, look at the Savior. Any worship that we have that is focused any other place than to Christ is not worship at all. Worshipping a church, worshipping at a song service when that worship is not given to the Lord isn't really worship. They targeted their worship at the right place. And notice they were sincere. They humbled themselves. Have you ever said this? And you don't have to answer because the answer is embarrassing because I know I've said this. You ever said, man, do I really have to stoop that low to do that? I'm worth a little bit more than that. You know, I'm this or I'm that. Have you ever done that? Can't believe they treated me that way. I mean, that's just, but we don't see them say that. Well, I'm the kingmaker. Look at this child. That was not their response. They fell on their faces and they worshiped him. Their worship was sincere. It was out of a place. It was from the heart. Our worship ought to be in spirit and in truth, not based upon a feeling or an emotion. You see, all that worship that's based upon feeling and emotion, it is simply driven by our consumer culture. It's, man, I went to church today and I felt good. Not I worship the Lord. Sometimes going to church ought to make you not feel good. Woe is me when we are confronted with the holiness of our God. We ought to leave sometimes in worse shoes than we came in. Man, I came in feeling like I was pretty good, and the Lord just, the Holy Spirit worked in my heart, and I realized this and this, and their worship was sincere, and they fell on their faces before him. But notice also, their worship cost them something. Notice here, their worship was not the giving of gifts. The giving of their gifts was simply an extension of their worship. They gave gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Gold was given because it is priceless. It was the reward that would be given to a king, speaking of the fact that Jesus was the king. Frankincense was a perfume that many people said was the perfume of the gods. It was given to him because he was God. Myrrh was given, and we would see that myrrh would later be used when Jesus was buried, reminding us of his humanity and of his death, the reason he came. Did these kings know that? I don't know. But I do know this. They followed the Lord. And the Lord led them to be able to do this. David saw this. David said, David was exalting himself up. He wanted to number the people. God had told the kings, never number the people. And so David went through and he began to number the people, even though his commander-in-chief said, don't do this. David said, do it anyways. And he got through, and as he numbered the people, God came to him and said, David, why have you done this? And he gave David choices. Would you like to go on the road and run from people pursuing you? Which, by the way, David had spent much of his life doing that. He had spent his life running from Saul. He had spent his life running from his son Absalom. He had no desire to do that. Would you like to have years of pestilence or years where there will be a famine? Or would you like to have 3 days of pestilence where death comes in on the city? And David said, well, I'd like to have 3 days. I mean, he said, does this have to happen? But in the end, he said, well, 3 days. It's the smallest time frame and it doesn't impact me as much. And then when David began to see the angel of pestilence come upon his city, and he began to see people die, God broke his heart. He fell down upon his knees and he said, God, let your hand be turned against me. And God convicted him that he needed to worship him, that he needed to have a sacrifice. The atonement for sin has always been the shedding of blood. And so he said, well, where? And God appointed a place for him to go. It was in the threshing place of Araunah. And so he went up and he told Araunah, I need your threshing floor so that I can offer a sacrifice. And he said, well, king, it's yours. And David responded by saying this, no, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings so that the Lord responded to the plea of the land and the plague was averted from Israel. But do you see, David's worship did not come for free. We say, well, if the church schedule fits in time, then I'll be there. If I can make enough time to be able to do this, then I'll come and I'll do that. Well, if I can figure out, and we're so run by our schedule. And by the way, I'm not trying to point people out. I'm this way. I am often saying, well, I just don't have enough time or I don't have this. But do you realize God doesn't ask us for service from our excess? God asks us to serve of what costs us something. What does your Christianity cost you? In America, frankly, doesn't cost us all that much. We're very free still. Do you know what the Chinese Christians have been praying for America for a long time? And don't get mad at them when I say this. They've been praying that we would suffer persecution. Do you know why? Because it is there that they have seen incredible growth. Because it cost them something. Jesus did this over and over. He turned away the rich young ruler. I mean, the guy who could have financially supported him, and yet he turned him away because he wasn't willing to give something up. He turned away three men who said, I'll do anything, just let me do this first. And he turned them away. You see, believers, your Christianity didn't come for free. And it is your reasonable service to offer yourself as a sacrifice. Don't give of your excess, but give of your heart. You say, well, I mean, there's not a whole lot more that I can give financially. God doesn't call just for financial gifts. Realize the kings, they didn't just give financial gifts. Sure, they gave gold and frankincense and myrrh, but they took probably years out of their schedule, out of what they were doing, to do a pilgrimage to find safety. Now, I mentioned last week that some of their motivation may have been political. Herod was very weak physically. Caesar Augustus was old and tired and weak. Tiberius had just resigned as the commander-in-chief of the Roman army, so the Roman army is kind of in upheaval. There's no one to lead them. And so, yes, this may have been partially a political move. But if this was a political move, would they have left without saying a word? Their entrance to Jerusalem may have been political. They came in with all of their pomp, but their exit from Palestine was secretive. What I want you to get here is not only was their worship sincere, but their worship was selfless. It was not, what can this get for me, but what can I get? They were warned in a dream not to return to Herod. They departed to their own country by another way. These kings came in with pomp and circumstance and royalty, and they left under the guise. So maybe they came with political intent. But I promise you this, when they left with the knowledge of the Messiah on their heart. You know, during this time of year, we have a huge opportunity to serve the Lord. We have an opportunity to be able to praise him, to be able to honor him, to be able to lift him up, that really, because of the season, is just intensified. What are you doing with that? Are you demonstrating a disregard? Now, by the way, I don't think you're as bad as Herod was. I don't think that you're going to then tomorrow murder a bunch of babies.
If you're planning on doing that, please let me know so that we can get you locked up today. But how often do we have a disregard when it comes to, man, I should read my Bible, but I'm tired. I don't know that I have enough time, and I'll just skip over it. Or, man, I should serve the Lord in this way, or I should do this, or I should. And as God moves, we disregard it. We bury our head in the sand so we don't know. You realize if our church is going to move forward in the next year, it will not move forward by people who disregard the Lord. This next year, one of the things that I have done is I've chosen that I'm going to step back. I run a lot of things right now. I do a lot. And one of the reasons we're doing all of these activities is so that I can turn a lot of things over to you. Because our church ought not be run by one person. And I think in many ways that's my fault. That's kind of the way that I like to operate. But at the same time, I realize that we're crippling our church in that. Each of you, God has gifted you in a specific way through which you can be useful in this church. And whether you say, man, when I look at gifts and I see mine, I don't rank up there. Do you know what the Bible tells us? The gifts that are not noticed are the most important ones. Just like in our body, the pieces of our body that you don't see. By the way, one of those is a heart. When you see someone's heart, there's a real problem. But that's what really keeps it going and keeps it moving. It may not be the face. It may not be the most important thing that you can say, but God has called you to get involved. And if our church will move forward, if our church will do what we were created to do, not to grow, but glorify God, and I promise you this, we will grow. Because God promises it. Even the gates of hell will not stand against my church. The harvest truly is plenteous. The problem isn't our God. The problem is the laborers. Will you get involved? Don't come to church as a consumer. Come to church as a worshiper, as someone who's devout, who wants to follow the Lord. Worship Him in spirit and in truth. And it is that worship that God promises to reward. We won't manipulate our place or our community. We won't manipulate Castle Rock into having a lot of people come here. I don't want to. But when God comes here, when God works here, I promise you this, He will bring those people in. But we've got to grow. We've got to grow together. You join me in this next year in not disregarding God and His service, but being devoted to what God is calling you to do here in our